So this morning at breakfast, over spectacular amounts of bacon. Wasn't that really quality bacon for a buffet? It really was. They must have their own bacon hawk that they just unleash before retreats to go out and hunt for bacon. But I was talking this morning with one of the brothers here named Drew, and he was saying sometimes I think that maybe we take for granted what we have here at UVA and what we have here in Chi Alpha. And I would just simply say this, you don't need anybody to pat you on the back and tell you how awesome you are, and it's probably not good for you. But you're really blessed here. Like, what you have is not necessarily common. And I would say that regardless of the size. You know, while we were at Duke, we had one of our students came back from interning for a semester on a Capitol Hill. And so we're sitting in my living room and we're talking with her. And to be honest, the semester before she had gone, she had really flaked out and stopped engaging. She had sort of fallen off the map and sort of gone in some wrong directions. And as we're talking in our living room, she said, "While I didn't have access to Chi Alpha on Capitol Hill, I realized how much I had disregarded what I had. And then whenever I didn't have it anymore, I realized just how special it was, and I couldn't wait to get back." Hopefully, at every season of your life, you will have some sort of Christian community that means just as much as this one does. You've got to look for it. You pay the same price to engage. But I would simply say this, be aware of what you have right now. It's a special, special thing. Last night, I really appreciated how vulnerable Paxton was at the end, where she said the point that ministered most to her was that friends becoming family, it takes time and it takes trial. There's a price to pay to become the type of community that the Lord really wants us to have. And so we talked about that last night. And tonight, or this morning, I want to push that a little bit further by just reminding us all that though this community is wonderful, we need to give each other grace because we are not perfect, right? But it's worth paying the price to have this sort of affection together. One of my favorite speakers and authors, his name is Ken Davis. He wrote a book called Fully Alive. And as he's writing that, he said he came to a point in his life, he was in his 50s or so, where he looked around and really realized that he didn't have any brothers who were that close to him. And it started to bother him deeply, and he actually said the wake-up call for him was a recurring dream that he had. And in the dream, he had died. And he was sort of hovering, because I guess that's what we all do whenever we die. He's sort of hovering over his own funeral, and he's watching it. And his wife couldn't find six men who cared about him enough to take a day off work to carry his casket. And so at the conclusion of the service, his poor wife had to grab the casket and drag it off of the table, you know, thump, and then drag it down the aisle and outside of the sanctuary and down the steps, thump, thump, thump. And in this dream, God was really dealing with him in a sense and saying, "This is where you're headed, buddy. You better open your life to somebody." And that really opened his eyes to, I need some brothers. I need to engage myself. I need to be willing to open my life up to the messy awkwardness that can be community. Because even though it's really great, it tends to be really messy. Favorite picture of this? You ever seen the website awkwardfamilyphotos.com? Really pretty good. So there's two I want to celebrate the awkwardness. So the first one is, I call this Full Moon Rising. I don't really know what's going on there, and there's no moral to it, just it is what it is. Nice. There's a picture actually of me whenever, you know, I'm old enough that, you know, this is whenever I was young. This is when we were taking these sorts of pictures. So there's a picture of me as a baby. I didn't grow hair until I was like two. I was born really like months premature, and so my ears were still folded into my head, no eyebrows, no hair. And so it was like 2 years old before I finally started to grow some hair. And so there's a picture of me when I'm like one, and it's this sort of thing, a little baby picture, and then a big picture of my head, and I'm serious, y'all. It is like a moon rising over the mountains, just a big glowing dome. That didn't help you at all. Next picture, though, is this. Look at that. I've never seen that show American Horror Story, but I've seen advertisements for it. Doesn't that sort of look like that? Like, what is going on? And I'm thinking this girl's thoughts over here for, like, what is going through her mind right now? You know? She's like,
"Dear it, Joker. Joker. She deserves to die. No, she doesn't. She's your mom. No, kill her. Makes you do too many chores."
So I don't know what it is. There's this whole Christian element going on there too. Like the man of the cloth. I just don't get it at all. But have you ever wanted to straight go Cain and Abel on a brother or sister in Christ? Like, you've probably wanted to choke them out at some point. Right? I mean, we can get that upset with each other at different times. How do we handle the building of community and family when our human nature, our selfishness, our frustrations really can get in the way? Because to have a deep sense of family, there also has to be a deep and constant willingness to forgive and to give grace. And so the first point I want to make this morning is this: the starting point for our connection is Jesus Christ and his affection. It's true and it rhymes, so it's extra true. But Christian community is not an end to itself. I love what y'all have going on with the different core groups and the gear and everything. My favorite is just the flannel brothers right here. So those are my people. But community is actually not an end in itself. And for us to even sustain it, we said great friendships are formed around great causes. And so there has to be this constant sense of course correction where we keep it about the main thing, or we will frustrate one another or deeply hurt one another, and that will be the end and disintegration of our great community. And some of you have experienced this in the past where maybe you visited a church or some Christian group or small group, and maybe it's even happened among you in UVA Chi Alpha, oh my gosh, where you attend something and you're like, man, these people I just don't feel like they're treating each other right, or they're catty, or they're territorial. I'm not sure what's going on here. And it always comes down to constantly realigning ourselves. Why do we do what we do? Who do we do it for? We're together. We love one another. But who are we trying to be like? Jesus. If that ever becomes not the focus for a moment, Christian community can devolve into the messiest, cattiest, just, it can lose all sense of what it's actually there for. It's always got to stay about alignment with Christ. So a few months ago, actually around last February, me and a couple of friends of mine were like doing an early morning workout, and we're working out with a Sean T video, right? So it wasn't insanity, but it was some sort of other one. Hip hop abs? Not hip hop abs. I think it was like something. T25. That's what it was. My Sean T people over here. And so, we're doing a T25 workout. It's early in the morning, and I'm not in magnificent shape, so I'm doing the modified pregnant woman version, right? So I'm not doing the biggest lunges or anything. But all of a sudden, my lower back and my leg just seized up, like everything just clenched, and I knew that I had done something. And over the course of the day, you know, I'm walking around just hobbling, and so I went to the chiropractor that day. She worked on my back was all cleared up. And so, but over the course of the next few days, this intensity of pain started to build in my right leg to where I could not be painless unless I was laying on my stomach living off of 8 Advil. And so I am in such intense pain, and my leg just goes noodle. Like, I would be walking, I was telling some guys last night, I would lean down to tie my shoe, and the leg would just buckle and, like, flip out in front of me. So it happened twice at the house where I went like this, and the leg just goes floop, and I ended up on my back. And my daughter's like, "Daddy!" not knowing what in the world just happened. And so it's getting so bad, I end up making an appointment with a leg specialist. And I go in, and he's moving things around, and he's like, "Structurally, everything's fine." He's like, "You actually don't have a leg problem." I'm like, "I beg to differ, dude." And he's like, "No, you actually have a lower back problem. You have some bulging discs that are pinching a bundle of nerves, and that is what is incapacitating your leg." And so he said, "I'm going to prescribe a steroid, and the pain's going to back off a little bit, and I have a feeling you'll be able to tell where the issue is." Sure enough, as I took that steroid and things sort of inflammation went down, I could finally tell all the pain was actually emanating from here. And so what's interesting is to take care of the problem in the appendage, it actually wasn't a leg issue, it was an alignment issue. And so it was a lot of working on my vertebrae, on alignment, that actually dealt with something going on elsewhere in my body. Whenever we talk about staying aligned with Christ and keeping the main thing, any frustrations you might have with your community right now, and you might have some, any divisions that you might have, constantly, Paul is always pulling us back to focus on Jesus. Look what he did for you. And so there's this constant sense of course correction. So Paul begins this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and he begins to address issues that are actually there. Even though he loves them, even though these are the redeemed people of Jesus, they're not perfect. This is not heaven yet. And so Paul says this, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal." So he keeps coming back to what Jesus did for us. Does this mean something to you? Are you thankful for him? Do you appreciate the fact that he gave you mercy? And he says, okay, then stay focused on what it's really, really about. So let's pray and then we'll continue. Jesus, this morning we acknowledge what is absolutely true, that we are imperfect, that we are messy at times. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would surface things in our hearts that need to be dealt with for us to be the good and loving community that you want us to be. Lord, I pray that we would see things that maybe right now we feel they are the ultimate block to real friendship and to real peace. Will you show us that those things are peripheral issues? Will you help us focus on our alignment with you? Will you help us extend mercy as we have received mercy? Lord, I pray that this morning that we would be renewed in our commitment to work through difficulties, to work through frustrations, to model what you did for us, and to be the kind of family you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to talk about the greatest 21st century theologian to ever discuss community is Ron Swanson. So Ron Swanson has a lot of good things to say about interpersonal relationships, and he has a really low tolerance for stupid people, and to him, most people are stupid. And so this is what he says about community. He says, "The less I know about other people's affairs, the happier I am. I'm not interested in caring about other people. I once worked with a guy for 3 years and never learned his name. Best friend I ever had. We still never talk sometimes." And with Ron Swanson, you always saw this unwillingness or reluctancy to connect, because the better you know somebody, the better you know somebody. As you draw closer to one another in community, you're not just totally in awe of what the Lord has done in them, but you also see the flaws. You see things that still need to be dealt with, and they see that in you. And so one of the things we have to know if we're going to stay together in community is this: deep gratitude and common purpose should overwhelm disagreements. We are a community of people who have received mercy. We're a community of people that have been called to Jesus. So we should have an incredible amount of grace with one another. And we only keep that to one another if we're well aware and always being reminded of just how much God has been graceful with us. I see a Duke jersey in the crowd. I like your style, sir. Hey. That's my brother. So we constantly have to be reminded of what it is God. Have you ever noticed that those who tend to give the most grace are those who are most amazed by the grace God gave them? People who are overwhelmed with thankfulness for what the Lord did for them tend to have a very long fuse when it comes to dealing with other people. They just do. And so we always have to remind ourselves that the people we are frustrated with, they're on a journey. And the best way to remember that is to look in the mirror and remember that you are on a journey. So we talk about this amazing grace that we need to be willing to dispense. The author of that was a converted slave trader by the name of John Newton. You guys probably know this. And so here's what John Newton actually said about the journey he was on with Jesus. He said, "I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man that I used to be." When we keep that in mind, we're very gentle toward others. Paul actually said this toward Timothy. He said, "Timothy, this saying is true and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus died to save sinners." And Paul adds to that, "of whom I am the worst." And you look at Paul tonight, we'll talk about how self-righteous he was at one point, and is it any shock that whenever you believe that you were flawless, you have no mercy toward anybody else? And so Paul says, I'm the worst. And so you might think, well, I don't consider myself the worst. I think I'm doing a lot better than the guy wearing the Duke jersey. And as long as we're comparing ourselves to one another, we can posture a little bit. But who is the reference point for our connection? Jesus. As long as we're focused on him, we see have this deep sense of gratitude because we see how much we need God's grace. And what's funny is people who have followed the Lord for a long time, the ideal effect and what should happen is not that we become more and more proud in our progress, but we become more and more humble as we get closer to him. Because the closer we are to him, the more it exposes us, and we just, oh, Lord, I need you. I need you. So this same John Newton, as he was on his deathbed dying, shortly before he died, he was visited by a young pastor who, you know, John Newton's name had grown. Look at the converted slave trader. You know, he's great writer of hymns and all this kind of stuff. So this young minister came to his bedside and was just saying, it's really going to be a loss to Christianity for such a great, you know, luminary of the faith to pass on. Here's what John Newton said. He said, "True, I'm going on before you, but you'll soon come after me. When you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to ask about me, but I can tell you already where you'll most likely find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." It's an incredible sense of humility. So whenever we keep on remembering what Jesus dealt with us, we're so much more gentle to deal with others. Disagreements, frustrations, it's all inevitable. It's absolutely going to happen. But we give grace because we've received grace. That's fellowship of love. That's consolation of love. That's unity. Do you realize that unity does not mean uniformity? I'm sure you've heard that. Like Paul says, I want you to have the same mind, the same beliefs. And you're like, well, are we a bunch of minions? Like, do we just all sort of become different versions of, you know, yeah. Hello, Bob. What up, Larry? Like, to where, you know, Gru knows everybody's name, but everyone's exactly the same. The truth is, the call of the gospel is big enough to embrace the hipster and the hunter. It's big enough to embrace, you know, the cheerleader and the tom girl. Like, the gospel is for everybody. And so we can be incredibly united even while we're incredibly different. That's how we can be the incredibly diverse family of God that we are. You realize that if you had never come into Chi Alpha, if you were just different parts of affinity groups on campus, your circles would probably be a lot more segregated and a lot more like you than this group that you have right here. Common purpose keeps us working for God instead of working against each other. The purpose we have for the Lord is big enough to overwhelm our disagreements, our disunity. And whenever we lose sight of that purpose, what we're about, it's shocking to watch the redeemed people of God devolve into like cavemen and women having territorial battles over different things. Verse 3, "Do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit." Listen, O ye of the public Ivy League. Do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceits. but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You realize that Chi Alpha should be such a reprieve from the intensity of the competitiveness of the rest of UVA, where I got here because I was brighter than most. I'll stay here if I keep on proving that. I got this scholarship because I was smarter than you. And so it can really become this deal where there's no part of your academic and social pursuits where you're not trying to push somebody else down or trying to stand up. Who am I if I'm not the man? There are like 8 other valedictorians in my core group. Who am I if I'm not the smartest among them? And so Paul is talking about the redeemed community of Christ. He's saying, far from worrying about who you are in relation to others, you are to live and assume like everybody else is more important than you. And so we might say, well, that's awkward because they're not as special as me. It shows that there's still work to be done. Pete and I were talking last night about this and how what a breath of fresh air it can be at schools like UVA and Duke, what a contrast the Christian community is with the rest of the culture. What a relief it can be for people to walk in. And it is so shocking that it's almost magical. And some of you said this kind of thing, I've never felt such love before. And it's something that is not common. So I would say again, be grateful for what you have and don't forget that it's not common. View one another as more important than yourself. Paul is saying basically we are at our most Christ-like when we are concerned about what he is concerned about, others. Here's how you know God is doing a genuine work in your heart. You have time for your brother and sister even during finals, right? Because you're concerned about them. You view them as more important than you. So he says, do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit. James 3:16, I don't have it up here, but you'll remember the wording. James says, where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. So he says, where envy and selfish ambition, where competitiveness and cattiness creeps its way into the family of God, there is sinfulness in every kind of disorder. It gets messy, it gets dysfunctional, it gets like the Hobbit. So in the Hobbit, you have the dwarves, right? No, the dwarves. Community of dwarves looking to recapture the mountain. People are shaking their heads like, I don't care. So a community of dwarves are going to retake the mountain. You always feel like you're nerding out whenever you talk about this. And so they needed a hobbit to get him and sneak into the mountain. But this crew of diverse people come together. They pull a hobbit into their fold. And they become brothers in the process of moving forward on this awesome mission. And as they do this, you'll remember whenever Thorin, their leader, catches what is called dragon sickness. Remember this? They get to the mountain, they get to all the gold and all of this kind of stuff, and all of a sudden, the enemy starts working on Thorin's mind. And he starts to doubt his brothers. He starts to doubt their motives. He begins to become jealous of them. He becomes selfish and self-obsessed. And this bond that the brotherhood had begins to get divided. And you remember this. They end up turning on each other. And so the mission falls by the wayside until he finally comes to his senses. And eventually they win the battle, but not without great cost and unnecessary losses. As we talk about being the family of God that God wants us to be, you know, Jesus will be victorious and Jesus will have his day. But can we do it without unnecessary shrapnel from blow-ups in the community of God? Can it not be said about us that we contributed to anyone having a notion about the Lord's family that is anything less than it should be? Because Jesus said shocking things that hold us accountable for how we love one another. He said that based on the way we interact with one another, people would believe in his message. That people should be able to look at the unique brand of connection we have and say, those are Jesus people. So how do we do that? How? It takes an incredible change in mindset. And so Paul moves on right here and he says, here's how we achieve all of this. He says, your mind, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And so he goes on and talking about all the things that Jesus did for us, but Jesus did the things that he did because Jesus thought the way that he thought about humanity who he created. And this is one of the most incredible things, the evidence of the gospel at work. Whenever you see somebody in Chi Alpha or you see the transformation in yourself from a self-centered turd I'm thinking of myself here. I'm not thinking of you. I don't even know you. But whenever you really do see sort of a self-centeredness and a dysfunctional nature, and you see God bring that kind of person to be a loving, peaceful individual, and you really do recognize that it's a miracle. There was a girl in our group years ago at Angelo State. We'll call her Mandy. Totally not her name. But Mandy had a gift for making everybody mad. And every day, I'm serious, for an intense season, it seemed like we could not have a Chi Alpha night where somebody did not end up crying in the corner because of some stupid, mean thing that Mandy had said to them. Like, this girl was working so many issues in our group that one night, this is early in Chi Alpha, we had, say, 80 people in the room, and, like, the room was divided. Like the Mandyites and the non-Mandyites. And I'm standing on the stage and looking out at everybody, and everybody is furious with each other. That's how big a deal this became. So we invited her over to the house and had a come to Jesus meeting, and my wife and I are sitting there with Mandy, and we're like, you got to stop it. And she's like, stop what? I was like, you make everybody mad. You say hurtful things to everybody. Like, this is happening again and again and again. You've got to learn to hold your tongue. This is part of following the Lord. You can't just run around spitting venom. And she said this, and she meant it. She said, how? Like, I'm not even trying to. And she meant it with all her heart. And we started to talk about that gentleness and self-control being a fruit of the Spirit, and I realized I needed to have a little grace with her because she hadn't known the Lord that long. Gifts are given, but fruit is grown. Like, it takes a while to develop all of that stuff. And so I'm thinking, all right, Jesus, good luck with this one. Just, I don't know. As the Lord is my witness, whenever we moved back to Texas from Duke, we had Mandy and her husband over to our house for dinner. This woman is the most grace-filled, kind, transformed individual. I've never seen the gospel bring personality change in someone like I have with Mandy. It's amazing. And so now, you know, she's in position where she's leading other girls who are starting off with the Lord just like she did. And Crystal and I are talking with her, and she was voicing some things going on with some girls in her group. And she goes, you know, I remember when I was that way, and the Lord's just gotta change her. I'm sitting there looking at her like, who are you? When did you become freaking Yoda of the, you know, all love and peace and wise? But that is the gospel. That's her attitude becoming that of Christ Jesus, where she's actually beginning to think how he thinks and live how he lives. It's powerful. So Henry Drummond, the guy I referenced last night, this is what he said. He said, souls are made sweet, not by taking acid fluids out, but by putting something in. A great love, a new spirit, the spirit of Christ. When Christ's spirit penetrates ours, it sweetens, purifies, and transforms. Only this can eradicate what is wrong, work a chemical change, renovate and regenerate and rehabilitate the inner person. Neither willpower nor time changes men and women. Christ does. Therefore, let that mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yet again, all of our issues, all of our dysfunction, how do we remedy that? Not by just trying to buck up, not just by learning to zip it, although sometimes we just need to zip it, but it's got to be the starting point for our connection is Jesus Christ and his affection. So in closing, let's work through that attitude of Jesus. He did the things he did because he thought the way that he thought. So let's look at what he did and say, how can I change the way I live and think based on that? So verse 6, have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. So Jesus, in all of his glory, all of his godness, all of his position, dealing with a dysfunctional and rebellious humanity, did not consider anything he had at his disposal to be used for him. But he emptied himself for the sake of redemption. And so the point is this: we, modeling ourselves after Jesus, are to leverage any gifts, any status, any resources that we have for the highest good of others, just like Jesus did for us. Whenever you look at your brother, whether you're in Tunisia or at UVA, you want to see someone come to the Lord. How can you model Jesus' sacrifice? What could you give to show a devoted love to that sort of person? And for those of you in the room this morning who aren't sold on Jesus yet, as you think about him and what he did coming down and dying for us, could he have paid any higher price to show how much he loves you? Could his sacrifice have been any deeper? We mentioned Billy Graham last night. I remember I actually went to a Billy Graham crusade when I was 20. I was like, I just got to hear the man speak in person. And he's not flashy or anything. He is just powerful. And he goes, he's old at this point. I think he was even sitting on a chair then. That sounds horrible. I don't know why I said that. But he just sit there and he's just pouring out, you know, love and God's word. And he said, when I was a young father, I was walking out in a field with my son Jack. And as we're walking through the field, Jack stepped in a pile of fire ants. And he stood back, and as only a little boy could be upset, he said, oh, Daddy, look how disturbed they are. And so he said his son is feeling just all this compassion for these ants who are running around. And his son actually said, Daddy, I wish I was an ant so I could fix it. And Billy Graham saw a moment with his son, and he looks at him and he goes, son, do you realize that's what Jesus did for us? That he didn't just wield the scepter of heaven, he didn't just smite everybody, but he became one of us and came down to redeem us, to make things right. My favorite way of thinking about it is this. I heard this parable years ago. There's a little boy who loved to make model cars. Little boy decided to get into building a model sailboat. And so his parents bought it for him. He spent hours on end gluing one piece after another together. Made this big, beautiful sailboat. Every day he would go out to the lake and he would stand on the pier and he would push it around. It was his favorite possession. Wind is blowing one day, and so he's poking around his sailboat with a stick, and a gust takes it off across the lake. So he loses his boat. He runs and tells his parents. They go out at that point. You can't even see it anymore. It's just lost. Little boy's distress is only little boys can be. Tears flow. We'll get you another boat someday, son. Little boy is walking in their little small downtown, and he passes by a pawn shop, and guess what he sees sitting in the window? His sailboat. And so he looks at that. He gets excited, and he runs in, and he tells the guy, sir, that's my sailboat. Can I have it back? Pawn shop owner says, actually, that's my sailboat, but if you want to buy it, you can. And he tells the boy how much it is. Boy goes back and tells his parents, does some chores, earns the money, does what he can to go back and buy his boat. Goes back inside, happily pays the price for his boat, and as he's walking out the door, he goes, now you're twice mine. First I made you, then I bought you. Jesus emptied himself to pay the price to redeem those that he made. First he made you, then he bought you. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think it's Hebrews that says Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, what is that joy? It wasn't heaven in the direct presence of his Father, because he already had that for eternity past. In the mind of Jesus, heaven was not heaven without you. For the joy set before him, you were the joy. What was the joy of Jesus? Look in the mirror. It was you. Why is God patient? Because he wants to be with you. You know, Jesus' miracles impress us, his commandments convict us, but only his sacrifice can save us. That's why whenever you look at what Jesus did in dying on the cross, one of the most compelling arguments for me is, if the gospel is true, no, there are not many different ways to God, because why would Jesus, the Son of God, go through all of that to become one of many options? There's only one way to the Lord, because there's only one problem, and that is our lostness in sin. He's the only one who cared enough to pay the price to remedy the issue. So we became obedient to the point of death. So our lesson is this: we are to set our hearts on willful obedience at any cost to ourselves, as Jesus did for us. I love what your brothers said this morning. They were saying he's absolutely worth it. And there really will come a point. He talked about the cost of following Jesus. There will come a point for each of us in our lives where we won't just appreciate the sacrifice of God. We will have to identify with it on some level. Paul said it's been given to you not only to receive Christ, but also to suffer for him. There will come a point where we will do that. Somehow, in some different form, most of you may never go to Tunisia. It may not even happen on the mission field. It may be just at some point in your life. But your devotion to God will bring a willingness to sacrifice. Why? Because the more you love, the more you're willing to give. Greater love has no man than this, than to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life for his friends. So I read a book called 11 Rings. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the NBA coach Phil Jackson. One rings with Chicago, one rings with LA. And he's talking about brotherhood and building that into a team. And he references a book written by a guy named Sebastian Junger, who embedded himself with a platoon of soldiers in Afghanistan for a year. And his deal was this: he wanted to see what is it that motivates 18 and 20-year-old men to be willing to pay any sort of sacrifice, to live in such horrible conditions, and to do it willingly. And what Sebastian Junger said was that he found out that the willingness to sacrifice and have courage was indistinguishable from love. Not for country, but for the brotherhood. And so one soldier he was talking to said this. He said that, Junger says, because of the strong brotherhood the soldiers had formed, they were more concerned about what happened to their buddies than what happened to themselves. Junger recalls one soldier telling him that he would throw himself on a grenade for any one of his platoon mates, even those he didn't like all that much. When Junger asked why, the soldier replied, "Because I actually love my brothers." I mean, it's a brotherhood. Being able to save their life so they can live, I think, is rewarding, and any of them would do it for me. We don't just appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on an interpersonal level. We do everything we can to model it for one another, to validate what we say about God loves you, and letting that be expressed through ourselves. And here we are to close. For this reason, because of the price that Jesus paid, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pay attention to that. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is making a statement right there that for you, depending on your view of Jesus, is either the most comforting thing you have ever heard, or it bothers you deeply. Because scripture saying every knee is going to bow means every knee. Like those who have lived before, those who are living now, and those who will live after. Everybody at some point will confess Jesus is Lord. The only thing we have any say over is when that happens. That's why our decisions on what to do with Jesus are so precious. That's why there's such reality and weight to it. And it may anger you. How could you force yourself on me? But you look at the sacrifice Jesus paid to cover your sin, and you look at the way that he did it. He doesn't strong arm. He doesn't pull a Liam Neeson. basically. So in the movie Taken, Liam Neeson's daughter is pulled away into captivity, right? And so we all remember how that goes down. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If it is money, I can promise you I don't have any. But what I do have is a very particular set of skills. Skills that make me a nightmare for men like you. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. If you give my daughter back now, I will not come for you. I will not look for you. But if you do not, I will come for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. And so he goes on this phenomenal... Isn't it great? Liam Neeson. Both the hero of Taken and the voice of Aslan in Chronicles of Narnia. Just all merged into one incredible, merciless man. But you think about that. Over the course of that movie, he goes through brutally doing whatever it takes to save his daughter, killing one man after another. Blood, blood, blood. Liam Neeson shed the blood of men to save his daughter. At the end of that movie, it's really powerful. Don't watch that movie. I don't know why I'm doing this. But at the end of that movie, his daughter, there's a powerful moment, actually. His daughter looks at him and says, "Daddy, you came for me." And he says, "Of course I did. I said I would." Liam Neeson shed the blood of men to save his daughter. Jesus allowed his own blood to be shed to save humanity. That's why the book of Hebrews says if we reject so great a salvation, there's no sacrifice left to cover sins. If you reject what God has done to reach out to you, there is nothing left for you. Whenever it comes to eternity with God and meaning in life and everything, nobody else is coming for you. Nobody else has done what Jesus did. Nobody else loves how Jesus loves. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is not even something I can... Here's what Scripture actually says. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. I, on my own, can convince nobody of the truth of what I just said. But here's what I believe. You know, tonight, there's no strong arming, but I'll give an invitation for anybody who wants to receive the Lord. I believe over the course of this weekend, now as I'm speaking tonight, the Holy Spirit will validate the message in the hearts of men and women in the room. There will be an unexplainable but undeniable witness inside. This is true. So the last point is this. Worship band, can you come? We are those who have confessed what is inevitable and undeniable. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, those are some powerfully strong words that we read. You say that every knee will bow. Lord, that means those of us who know you and love you and who will do it willingly. Lord, that also includes those of us for whom that statement sounds harsh. Lord, I pray, though, that we would look at the price you paid for our redemption. I pray that we would see either we let you pay for our sin or we pay for our sin. There's only two possibilities here. And Lord, focusing on our community, I pray that we would have the same attitude that you had. There's nothing worth giving if it can lead to the redemption of a brother or sister. There's nothing worth holding on to. Lord, help us have incredible grace and mercy toward one another because we have a greater appreciation of the grace and mercy you have toward us. Would you remind some of us this morning, if any of us have gotten a little proud in our walk with you, if we've forgotten where it was you redeemed us from, if we've forgotten the fact that we were as lost as anybody currently is, Will you remind us, Lord, that we too used to walk in these ways in the life that we once lived? May we have a deep sense of gratitude and a deep sense of purpose that helps us love one another deeply. So here's the response this morning. A little more individual. As we go back into worship, the room is your altar. You can stay at your chair. You can spread out and seek the Lord on your own. But do look into this and ask God, Lord, I made you Lord some time ago, but is there any area of my heart where I'm not fully allowing you to sit on the throne? We talked about forgiveness and bearing with one another. Is there anyone in the room who you're estranged from? Is it worth it? Maybe forgiveness needs to be extended as the Lord gave that to you. What I want for us this morning is just once again to be in awe for the Lord to restore the joy of our salvation. And for those of you who don't follow the Lord, you're not sure what you believe about God yet, I would simply encourage you to do the same thing I asked you last night. Pray this, Lord, if you're out there, if this is true, will you confirm it? Because nobody can be simply argued into following Jesus. It just doesn't happen. Jesus, confirm your word in our hearts. We worship you willingly. In Jesus' name.